We will turn, please, to Psalm 110, the Psalm 110, and we'll read this little psalm together. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And the Lord will bless the reading of this word to all of our hearts. Now this psalm, Psalm 110, holds a unique place in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, and it does so for a number of reasons. First of all, because of its revelation concerning Melchizedek. In verse 4 it says, The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We should notice the language of verse 4, not only in reference to Melchizedek and Christ, but with reference to the oath that is at the very head of this verse. It says, The Lord has sworn and will not repent. And those words signify an eternal decree. They signify that from all eternity it was decreed by God that his own dear Son, when he would come into this world, would be a priest, and would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this psalm is important because it makes reference to this man Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus by divine decree being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. In Genesis 14, here in Psalm 110, and then a number of times in the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 7, where he is given a lot of focus by the Apostle Paul. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious character. There's no doubt about this. His name and his role in Scripture, what is said of him, has generated an awful lot of discussion, even debate, and sometimes even controversy as men take different sides on who Melchizedek actually is. He is, therefore, a mysterious character. If we only had the reference to him that we have in Genesis 14, we perhaps would not even give him a second thought. You know how there are people in the Bible mentioned very briefly, and then the Scripture passes on and says no more about that person. We're given no more information or any more detail about that certain individual. And we, well, honestly speaking, we don't really give a lot of attention to that person. And the same would be true for Melchizedek. We wouldn't give him a second thought if all that we had was what we read in Genesis 14. And you may remember the story where Melchizedek came forth and he blessed Abram. And he gave him bread and wine, and that's all there is to it, so to speak. And we wouldn't pay much attention to those verses, really, if we did not have other information about Melchizedek. But Psalm 110 and then the book of Hebrews bring more light on this man. Let me say immediately, I'm not doing a study on Melchizedek today. I'm just mentioning him as I make my way through these particular remarks. But here we have this prediction that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The interesting thing is that this prediction, the Apostle Paul employs 7 times in the book of Hebrews. You read through Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you will find that 7 times the Apostle Paul refers to Melchizedek with reference to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, that is the reason why Melchizedek is so important. in Scripture, and why the Holy Spirit has made this statement in Psalm 110, and then why Paul takes it up and uses it seven times in the book of Hebrews. It is for the great purpose of showing that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ was truly a valid priesthood. You must understand why in the book of Hebrews the Apostle Paul takes Melchizedek and uses him. And this is the reason. You see, the Hebrew Christians, as you've been hearing from me quite recently in other messages, were the people under great persecution. They were being pressurized to turn away from the gospel, away from Jesus Christ. And the pressures that were brought upon them were varied. And one of the pressures was that was said to these people in forms of verbal, in a form of verbal pressure was, you do not have a priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, is what the opponents of the gospel would have called him, because that was actually a term of derision in their minds, Nazareth being a very humble, lowly, obscure little place. Your Jesus of Nazareth is not a priest, because he does not come from the tribe of Levi. He does not come from the house of Aaron, and therefore he cannot be a priest. This was their claim. This, in fact, was their boast, that because their priesthood came from the Levitical line and from the house of Aaron, therefore it was valid, whereas to claim that Jesus of Nazareth was a priest was absurd, for he did not come from the tribe of Levi. And the Apostle Paul therefore must answer that charge. He must deal with it. And what they're really saying is, the opponents of the gospel, what they're really saying is this: in Scripture there is no other priesthood except Aaron's in terms of a valid priesthood. So what does Paul do? Well, he simply quotes these words. And he tells the Hebrew Christians to whom he writes, and of course he's telling their opponents, who no doubt would have got a hold of the book of Hebrews in those days and read it themselves, he's telling them, yes, Christ is a valid priest. Because while he doesn't come from the house of Levi, or from the tribe of Levi or the house of Aaron, but from the tribe of Judah, yet there is a priest in Scripture who had a valid priesthood, and yet was only one of a kind, and that's this man Melchizedek. And this is the reason why God raised up Melchizedek and showed him in Genesis 14, and then later on in Psalm 110 refers to him, but with reference to the Messiah. And why then in Hebrews the Apostle Paul refers to these words seven times as he defends the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus had a valid priesthood, that though he was only one of a kind, yet there was a precedent set in terms of this man Melchizedek. There was a priest in Old Testament history who had a special priesthood. In fact, what Paul is arguing in Hebrews is very important, and that is, there was a high priest in Old Testament history long before Aaron ever was born, long before the Levitical priesthood was ever brought into being. There was a valid priest. There was an authentic priest, this man called Melchizedek. Paul also shows in Hebrews that as he existed long before Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, therefore he had a priesthood that was superior to theirs. And it was superior in that it was a priesthood that Abraham recognized by paying tithes to Melchizedek. You find this in Genesis 14. You find it in Hebrews, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. What does that mean? That means that Melchizedek was, as it said in Genesis 14, the priest of the Most High God. It means that his priesthood was valid. It means that he was superior to Abraham, of course, who was the father of the Jewish nation, remember. And it means that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the tribe of Levi in the loins of Abraham were paying tithes to Melchizedek. Paul states these things in the book of Hebrews. We haven't time to look at all the verses today, but I am simply stating to you what is found in the book of Hebrews. So there, in all these ways, the Apostle Paul shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over the house of Aaron, because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was a priesthood that was superior to that of Levi, in that it existed long before the priesthood of Levi, and Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek through his father, his predecessor Aaron. So this psalm is important. Psalm 110 is important for that reason, because of its revelation of this man Melchizedek, who was a priest of another order altogether, and in that way the Lord Jesus Christ has proved to be a true priest. Look at those words again. Thou art a priest, verse 4, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Those are vital words. This is why this psalm is so important. Therefore, it's an important psalm because of its revelation of Christ as our priest king, or king priest, whatever way you want to term it, is what we have in this psalm. Now, this was also true of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Turn to Genesis 14 for a moment, and you will see this. Genesis chapter 14 and the verse number 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, just notice there in verse 20, the end of the verse, it says, He gave him tithes of all. Genesis 14, 20, the closing words, He gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. But notice those words in verse 18. He's king of Salem. He's also priest of the Most High God. And if we turn now to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7, and look at the opening verse or two, Hebrews 7, verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. See, that's the meaning of the name Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 2. King of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then it says after that, king of Salem, which we read there in Genesis 14, 18. And king of Salem means king of peace. So Melchizedek is a king. His name means king, king of righteousness. The place where he reigned is Salem, which is actually Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem. And he is king of peace. That's the meaning of Salem or Jerusalem. It means king of peace. So he is, therefore, a king, this man Melchizedek. And obviously he is a priest, as we have noted in Genesis 14. And we've noticed as well in these other words in Psalm 110. So he was a priest king. And yet that was for the purpose of showing that when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, he would also be a king priest or a priest king. And this is another great reason, therefore, why Psalm 110 is so important. It's important because it gives us some insight into this man Melchizedek. It's important because it's a revelation of Christ as our priest king or our king priest. So Melchizedek was a king and a priest. So was Jesus Christ. Again, the enemies of the gospel couldn't understand this. They could not accept this. And this is why Melchizedek is so vital for the book of Hebrews and for the great argument that Paul presents there concerning our Savior in the dual role. Of course, he's also prophet, but taking this particular situation, this dual role of the Lord Jesus, where he is both priest and king, Melchizedek's so important for that reason, because he shows, yes, there is a man in history who occupied the same dual role, and therefore there's nothing strange, there's nothing odd about the Lord Jesus being the same, being a king priest. It was predicted of Christ as well in Zechariah that this would be the case. Zechariah chapter 6, look with me there at verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6. Verse number 12. It says, And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And verse 13, 12 and 13 here of Zechariah 6 are speaking of this person called the branch. Verse 12 says, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and that is Christ. That name is given to Christ in different scriptures. It talks here about him building the temple of the Lord. Well, the Lord never built a physical temple, but he is building a spiritual temple. He's building his church, and that's what's meant here. He shall build the temple of the Lord. A prophecy of Christ coming to build the church. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then it says, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He is therefore a king priest. Now this is a major emphasis in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ as the king priest of his people. And those words of Psalm 110 verse 1, just look at those words now, Psalm 110 verse 1, are important words in this regard. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I want to suggest to you right now that those words are fulfilled by Christ both as king and priest. Both as king and priest. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, from these words we notice his seat. Sit thou. There's a seat in view there. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, we need to go back to Hebrews at this point, so please turn with me there to the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at a few verses. First of all, right in the very first chapter of Hebrews, look with me at the first few verses. And they are focusing in on Jesus Christ immediately, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. And we'll not take time to read them all, because time's moving on here, but just in verse 3 it says, He being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now those words are clearly with reference to Psalm 110 and verse number 1, where we read here, The Lord Jesus sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You will find again that in the New Testament as a whole this time, let me just say at this point, in the New Testament as a whole, seven times the words of verse 1 of Psalm 110, are used. They're used by Christ in the Gospels, and they are used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews four times, I believe it is, altogether. So these words are quoted seven times in the New Testament. They're found also once in the book of Acts. So they're found in Matthew, Mark, Acts, and then four times in the book of Hebrews. And this is one of them here in the end of verse 3. He sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Those words allude to Psalm 110 and verse number 1. So they're used here with regard to Christ as a king. That's really what's in view in verse 3 here. It talks about it. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He purged away our sins. And then He sat down in the right hand of the Majesty in high. And that's a position that belongs to a king. And that's what's said in Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit thou on my right hand. That belongs to a king. That position, that seat, is the seat of a king. But then look at chapter 8 of Hebrews. And verse 1, it says, Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Here they are again, these same words from Psalm 110, verse 1, the right hand of the throne of the majesty, and this time the Lord Jesus is in view as the high priest. It says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he is there as a king and he's there as a priest. And that's what Psalm 110 is teaching. It's teaching the great view of our Lord in his seat as our king priest. And Paul brings us out in Hebrews over and over again. Look with me then as well in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering and often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. Now there he is again as the priest, offering one sacrifice for sins. Then he sat down on the right hand of God. And he's also in view as the king, sitting on the right hand of God. But the king priest, the two are combined. They're brought together in this kind of language. And this is vitally important. We have a king priest on the throne of heaven. He's sitting at God's right hand, but he's there as a priest. He's ruling there, but thank God he's also representing there. He's there in both roles, a ruler and a representative. And he is there for our sakes and for our good and for our benefit. The king priest, his seat, is in view in all these scriptures, as is predicted in Psalm 110. Now, notice the contrast here before we leave Hebrews 10, between verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You notice there in verse 11, that it talks about the Levitical priest and he's standing. It says, every priest, read it this way, for this is how it can be read, is standing every day. You see, before when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he wrote it before Jerusalem was destroyed. He wrote it before the temple was destroyed. And therefore, the Levitical priesthood was still functioning. And that's what he means here. Every priest is standing every day. And as it were, he's pointing to the temple. And he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, there's a priesthood that's still functioning, and it's still functioning every day, and the priests are always on their feet because their work is never finished. But this man, he has sat down because his work is finished. He has made the sacrifice, and he has risen from the dead, and he's now seated at God's right hand on high. This is Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day is the Resurrection Day. I mentioned in my opening prayer that we never want to get caught up in customs, as if the only day in the year that you can celebrate the resurrection is what we call Easter Sunday. That is terrible. And we want to never abide in that frame of mind because it's so popish. It's not right at all. This is the Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day is. And every Lord's Day we can think, right, every day of the week, in fact, we can think of our Savior whose work is finished. We don't have to wait to some traditional day in the year. We think about it today, and of course even those who do supposedly celebrate this day haven't got a clue about the gospel, or will not preach Christ as the king priest upon his throne, but will go through some mumble jumble that has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. Our Savior sat down. The Levitical priest never sat down because his work was never finished. There's an interesting detail in the Old Testament about all this as I make reference to these things. When you study the tabernacle and then even the temple later on, you will find that among all the furniture that God commanded Moses to make and then Solomon to make later on, there's no reference to a seat. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple. Why? Well, the Levitical priesthood was merely a type, pointing forward to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was a ministry that was ongoing. It was perpetual. The work of the priest of Israel was never done because the time never arrived where it could be said that an animal sacrifice has made atonement for sin and we can now sit down. The blood of beasts, the blood of goats and bulls never took away sins. Never at any time did that blood take away one sin. And therefore the work of the priest was never finished. So there was no seat for him. He was not allowed to sit down in the temple to signify that there was no finished work. The finished work would not be until Christ would come and he would do the great work of atonement and then he would sit down. But there is one reference in the Old Testament to a seat in the tabernacle of God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And look at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. You see, the tabernacle that Moses built was brought into the promised land. And at first, it stood at this place called Shiloh. So that's why there's a reference here to Shiloh. That's why Hannah and her husband, Elkanah, have gone to worship God at Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle is standing at this point in history. So it says, Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh. That simply means after they had sacrificed to God and had eaten the covenant meal, and after they had drunk, and that would refer to the drink offering that was always offered to the Lord. But look at these words. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now that seat shouldn't have been there. Why was it there? Because in Eli's days, apostasy has come in. You'll find that Eli himself, who was a saved man, was at the same time a very weak man. He was a weak man. And that comes out in various ways. He had two sons, and you know their names, most of you, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were wicked men. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Well, first of all, before you get to verse 22, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was unsaving with a flesh hook with three teeth in his hand and struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And it goes on down to say in verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men, those are Eli's sons, the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now those are terrible words. Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Which means this, they were abhorring the gospel. They were casting contempt upon the gospel because every sacrifice pointed to Christ. And when they abhorred the offering of the Lord, they were in essence abhorring what it typified. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So there's one thing. The offering of the Lord was abhorred. These were wicked men, these two sons of Eli. And look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There was awful sin right at the very door of the house of God, committed by these two sons of Eli. Now there's much more I could show you, but what I am pointing out is this, that during the time of Eli, things in Israel were dark and foreboding. Apostasy had come in. There was an abhorring of the offering, and therefore there was, in the wake of that, immorality, terrible immorality, and therefore is a scene of apostasy. And that's why there was a seat, as you saw in chapter 1, verse 9. Eli the priest sat upon a seat. The seat shouldn't have been there. As I've already explained to you, God did not arrange for a seat to be in the tabernacle to demonstrate that the time would come eventually, but only then when a priest would sit down, and that would be Christ. So no priest was to sit down during these generations as far as his work in the temple or tabernacle is concerned. But Eli is sitting down because it's a day of weakness and apostasy and failure. And if you look at chapter 4 of 1 Samuel and the verse number 18, notice how Eli ended his days. It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God. And the story has come, you see, to Eli here that the Philistines have taken the ark. Eli is at this point an old man. He is certainly a believer. He is God's man. He's a saved man. We've no doubt about that. But there's terrible weakness, terrible failure in his life. And he at the end of his life, notice how he died. He hears about the ark being taken. So verse 18. It came to pass when he that was the messenger made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off, that's Eli, he fell from off the seat, backward, by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. You see where he had been sitting? We saw it in chapter 1, verse 9, sitting by a seat, on a seat by a post at the door, and this is the same position here. He's sitting on that seat, he hears this awful news, and it's so shocking that he falls off the seat and he dies. The whole thing is marked by darkness and tragedy. It's a single instance in the Old Testament where you read of a seat and a priest sitting on a seat, but it's not in a good light. It's not in a good flavor at all. It's in a scene that's marked by failure and by apostasy even, and by Eli's compromise, and it all ends in tragedy. It's a very, very remarkable passage of Scripture that we have here in 1 Samuel. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are seeing from Psalm 110, as the King Priest, who's seated on his throne, and who is then shown in Hebrews to fulfill this, because his work is finished, his work is done. The sign of satisfaction is there. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then sat down. Thank God for a priest whose work is finished. A priest who died, a priest who rose, a priest who ascended, a priest who sat down in heaven at the right hand of God. And thank God he's there even now, and he's representing his people by the merits of his own work and his own priestly ministry. So there is a seat, and our time is well nigh gone here, but there is also his scope. If you look with me in Psalm 110, you will notice something of the scope that the Lord has as regards his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It says here in verse 1 again of Psalm 110, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool." How long will Christ stay seated on that throne? How long will he remain in that position? "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is a prophecy again of the scope of the Lord's position on this throne as our King Priest. He will remain there until certain things happen. He will not leave that throne until certain things happen. I want to say this because it comes into my mind and it's very important. The Lord, that is, says there in verse 1, the Lord, that's Jehovah, said unto my Lord. And there are two different words. Jehovah said unto Adonai, the word for Lord in the second part of that opening statement. The Lord said unto my Lord. The second Lord is Adonai, which means master. So Jehovah said unto my master, David says. David owned Christ as his master. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, we've already seen from Hebrews that the Lord is in this seat. He's there. And we're now looking at how long he will stay there, the scope of this role that he plays. How long will he be there? Until all his enemies are subdued. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Lord never at any time leaves the right hand of the Father. He's there in his humanity. He's there as the God-man. And he never leaves that position until he will come again in glory and all his enemies will be trampled down. Now, what does that mean with regard to the whole issue of the Roman Catholic Mass? It means that you have words here that show that the Mass is a farce. Because in the Mass, the priest says, I bring Christ down from heaven and I re-sacrifice him. That is the teaching of the Church of Rome in the Mass. Furthermore, there could be 1,001 Masses going on simultaneously across any country or across the world. That means that every priest who's celebrating Mass at the same time as all his colleagues is saying the same thing. So they're all saying simultaneously in 1,001 different places, we've all brought Christ down from heaven, and here he is. But God the Father says, Jehovah says, sit in my right hand until thine enemies are made your footstool. That means the Lord never leaves the throne of the Father. In his humanity, as the God-man, he's always there. See, what I'm saying is, the priest says, I've turned this wafer into Jesus Christ. This is Christ, actually, as the God-man. That's what they teach. But the Bible tells me that is a lie, because the Lord never leaves the right hand of the Father and will not leave the right hand of the Father until he comes again in all his glory, and he will put down all his enemies, trample them beneath his feet. And what a day of rejoicing and gladness that will be. We have to close, our time is gone. But what a view we have here of our Saviour on his throne. And we trust today the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts and write them on our minds and help us to rejoice in Christ and in what we have in Christ. And may we go on our way this day glad that we have a king priest upon the throne who is reigning and living for our sakes. And O God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bless the word that we've considered. We pray that he will take it and apply it and use it in our lives. Use it to enlighten our minds and give us understanding of the things of God. Come among us this day. Visit us, O God. Bless us, we pray, and remember us for good. And, O Lord, give times of refreshing and power, even from thy blessed hand. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.